We are in our last 3 weeks of our study, and in these last 3 weeks, we're going to be spending our time in Paul's letter to Titus. So let's begin our time today with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, for the grace and mercy that you have lavished on each one of us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together to study your word. We thank you that there is power in your word. Lord, I pray that you would be with me now as I seek to faithfully proclaim the truth of your word in this context. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit. I ask that you would speak through me, and I pray that you would give clarity to my thinking and to my words. And I thank you for all that you are doing in us and through us through the study of your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Imagine with me, if you can, and I know this is going to be a little hard, but imagine with me, if you can, a culture that is saturated in lies, filled with violence, driven by gluttonous appetites. I know this is a stretch for all of us. Just stretch your minds. The lust for money, sex, food, entertainment is never-ending in a culture like this. Lies are so prevalent. How can one even begin to know what truth is? Violence. Well, it would be quite wise to think twice about traveling. And when you do travel, you need to always be aware of your surroundings. Take every precaution to navigate travel as safely as possible. This particular culture is thoroughly modern in every way, with bustling seaports along its coastlines providing opportunities for great wealth. And the pursuit of this wealth is prevalent. In the words of a philosopher, he said this about this culture: money is held in such high honor among them that its acquisition is not only regarded as necessary, but as most honorable. It is most honorable to gain wealth. Can you imagine a place like that? It's tough, it's hard, but this is the context of the culture on the island of Crete in the 60s. Not the 1960s, but AD 60, when Paul was writing his letter to Titus. So dark was the sin, so deep the depravity, that even one of their own citizens said these words: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And it is into this darkness that God, through Paul and Titus, is bringing the light of the gospel. So at some point, Paul and Titus have made their way to Crete, to this island. It's located in the Mediterranean Sea, and as I was Googling and looking up how big of an island is this, it's about the size of Puerto Rico, one of my most favorite vacation spots. It's just a little bit smaller than Puerto Rico is. And somehow, at some point in time, Paul and Titus had made their way to this island, and they had begun to share the gospel. We have no biblical record of when this happened, but based on this letter, we know that it did happen and that Paul had left Titus in Crete to finish the work that they had started. According to Titus 3, verse 12, Paul was writing to Titus from Nicopolis. And it is believed that the time period of this letter, when Paul wrote this letter, is somewhere in the frame between 62 and 64 AD. So it would have been after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, that house arrest, which was around 60 to 62 AD, and before his final Roman imprisonment, which is, you know, we know he died in around 66 AD. So it's somewhere in between the two Roman imprisonment. That's why people believe that there was more missionary journeys that were happening, and one of those places would have been Crete. So who is Titus? Who is Titus? And please forgive me, because I feel like I'm probably going to say Timothy accidentally a lot instead of Titus. So if I say that, just plug in. If I say Timothy, plug in Titus. See, it's very confusing. So who is Titus? Well, Timothy and Titus are both called Paul's sons in the faith. So we know that both of these men are very dear to his heart. But these two young men could not be more different from one another. Timothy was a Jew. He was raised in the Jewish religion. His mother and his grandmother taught him from the time he was a little child on the sacred texts, the sacred scriptures. Timothy seemed a bit timid, right? In Paul's letters to Timothy, we sense Paul trying to kind of shore him up a little bit, trying to encourage him not to give up, not to be timid, not to pull away from suffering for the gospel, but to press into it. He is encouraging him to persevere and to be bold and courageous. But Titus, on the other hand, is completely different. He was an uncircumcised Gentile. He was led to faith, likely, by Paul. Unlike Timothy's timidity, Titus seems to be strong and bold and courageous. He has been laboring, at the point of this letter, he had been laboring with Paul. Paul and Titus had been laboring together for probably close to 20 years. We see throughout the history of Paul and Titus's relationship in Acts, he was with Paul when early, when Paul was still Saul. He had met Paul and he was being, when Barnabas came to Saul, and Saul had experienced a long period of time where he was kind of learning after his conversion. It was like 14 years between Paul's conversion and when he went out on missionary journeys. So he spent a number of years in seclusion, learning the truth, learning the gospel, being taught, being trained in the Word of God. And it was at that point somewhere that they would have met. And when Barnabas came to call Paul out of that, Titus traveled with Barnabas and Paul to Jerusalem. And I don't know if you remember the account where Barnabas said to the leaders at the church in Jerusalem, "Paul's okay. He's a safe guy. He really has converted." So all the way back then, we see Titus involved with Paul's ministry. Titus was also somebody that Paul trusted to do the hard things. It was Titus who went to Corinth when Paul sent his first letter to the Corinthians. And you remember that first letter to the Corinthians was a little dicey. It was a little spicy. He was calling out their disorder that they had in their church. There was chaos going on in the church and confusion. And the letter to 1 Corinthians was to bring order out of that chaos. And he sent Titus to do that work, to bring the letter and to stay for a season to bring the order out of the chaos. He trusted him to do the hard tasks. So it makes sense to us that Titus would be the one that Paul would leave in Crete, another ministry that's going to be a difficult ministry. And it would make sense that he would trust him to handle that difficult task of bringing the gospel into the chaos and darkness of the culture in Crete. Well, we would be hard-pressed to not recognize the similarity between the culture in Crete 2,000 years ago and the culture of our own world today. So while the letter to Titus is once again a personal letter directed right to Titus, it's not a private letter. The letter to Titus was intended for the congregation and the congregations on the island of Crete, for them to read and be a part of and to understand. But not only that, we know that this, because it is preserved in God's word, is intended to be for us today, and it is applicable for us today. In this letter to Titus, we are given a blueprint of what God is doing in the church, in the world today. His plan is simple. It's not complicated. These three chapters are quick and simple and easy to understand. It's not hard for us to figure out what he's talking about. It's simple, and yet it takes great courage, great boldness, and a willingness to do the hard, right thing. God's plan is to, in this world, in Crete, in 2,000 years ago, but in this world today, his plan is simply this: to position gospel-shaped churches throughout the world that are led by gospel-shaped leaders, that are filled with gospel-shaped disciples who live in the culture, the light of Christ. That's what we see in in this letter to Titus. So in chapter 1, we see that Titus is instructed to plant gospel-shaped churches that are led by gospel-shaped leaders. That's what we see. That's what our whole chapter is about. Next week, when we look at chapter 2, we see the instructions to make disciples, for these leaders to make disciples of all of God's people, shaped by the Word of God, shaped by the gospel of God. And then in chapter 3, in the following week, we're going to be looking at these gospel-shaped disciples, how they are to live in the darkness of their culture, spreading the light of Jesus in that culture. And that's all we're going to do over the next 3 weeks. So let's begin our study of Titus today. And we're going to look at the instructions of Paul to Timothy to plant these gospel-shaped churches, which are led by gospel-shaped leaders in every city. Looking at Titus chapter 1, verse 1. We read, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. What we are seeing in Paul's just brief introduction, although it is one of his longest introductions in the New Testament in all of his letters, this is one of his longest, but in these brief words that he says, he is setting the foundation for everything you're going to read in the rest of the letter. He sets the foundation. We see, one, what the picture of a gospel-shaped leader, and we see that in Paul himself. And two, we see the centrality of the gospel to how God is working in the darkness of our world. We know that in Romans 1, verse 16, Paul said that the gospel of God is the power of God, the power of God for salvation, for the Jew first and then for the Greek. So we know that the gospel is central to everything that the church is going to be doing. We are shaped by the gospel, and everything that we do is centered on the proclamation of the gospel. And we see this in his introduction. First, we see the picture of a gospel-shaped leader in Paul himself. He calls himself a servant or a doulos, a slave of God. And then he also calls himself and refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He brings together these two pictures, one of power and authority and one of servanthood. And he puts them together in one. He is a slave and he is an apostle. And this together paints the picture of what it means to have authority in God's kingdom. This is not like the authority of the culture of the world in which we live. The culture of the world in which we live, authority comes with it power over somebody. It's a lording over those they have authority over. That is not what Jesus taught in the Gospels. That is not what Jesus exemplified. That is not what the disciples and the apostles have taught, or that is not how they have lived. The kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of this world, all the way down to its power structures. We do have authority, but that authority is a serving authority. It's authority of a servant. So the leaders of the church that are looking toward Paul, who looks to Jesus, we keep all of that in line, they have authority and care over the church, but they do so with humility and service. And we see that exemplified in Paul's words and in Paul's life. He is a servant of God. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The authority is under authority, the authority of God's word, of God himself. And it's a beautiful picture of the distinction of what it means to have authority according to God's word versus the authority in our world today. God's leaders are not people who lord over their people. They are first and foremost under the authority of God the Father and Jesus the Messiah. And their authority is lived out in service to God's people on behalf of God. The second thing we see in his introduction is that the gospel-shaped leader's priority is the proclamation of the gospel. And he goes on to do that. He proclaims it. He says, the whole reason that I'm a servant, the whole reason that I'm an apostle is for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, the faith. So everything he does is for others. It's for the people of God, the elect, meaning those God has called, those who God has given and granted the faith to believe in the message of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. This is who it is. But it's not just the proclamation of the faith of an evangelistic sense, right? We see in the text that the gospel is also the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. This is about us being conformed into the image of Christ. As the gospel, as the word of God is proclaimed, this truth is what is transforming the lives of those who have faith into the Christ-like image that they are called to be. It accords with godliness. So for the sake of the faith and of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, again, thinking about the culture in which they are living, where everyone is known to be liars. They always lie. How do we know truth when you've got lying that is prevalent? We can relate to that in our culture. Everybody always is lying. It gets to the place we've got so many voices crowding into our ears. It's like, what is truth? Who knows? But God never lies. That stands in stark contrast to the culture in which we live. We can trust the word of God because God never lies. This is the truth that we can trust. And this is the word of God that we are to be proclaiming. God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. So the preaching of the word of God, the preaching of the gospel, Paul is saying, is the command from God, our Savior. Now, it's interesting to note that he doesn't say it's the command of Jesus Christ, which is typical. We see Jesus Christ, our Savior. But he says God, our Savior, because we need to understand that Jesus isn't just the Savior. God the Father is the Savior. God the Son is the Savior. God the Holy Spirit is the Savior. They are united. They are triunity. They are united in saving a people and calling a people out of darkness and bringing them into this marvelous light. And they are united in the method by which that is going to happen, which is the proclamation of the word. And so it is God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, who have commanded Paul and who command those who are elders and responsible over churches to preach the word, like we saw a couple weeks ago, preach the word of God. This is the command of God. And what Paul is saying as he introduces this whole letter that's really about bringing the gospel to bear in our world, he's saying that it's the preaching that makes manifest what God has promised before the ages began. So the preaching is what's making visible something that's invisible or something that's been hidden or something that's been secret before the ages began. So what had God promised before the ages began? He promised a Savior. He promised a Redeemer. And think about that. That promise before the ages began was before creation. He hadn't created yet before he said, let there be light. He had made a promise. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made a promise to bring a Redeemer before there was a need for a Redeemer. So beautiful, and it's so important for us to recognize that what we're living in is not plan B. It is plan A. God's plan has always been to create a people that belong to him. A people that loved him. A people that worshiped him. A people that would stand out in the darkness with the light of Jesus Christ living out in their lives. It has always been his plan that the earth would be filled with God worshipers. And so He, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, created our world. And when we fell into sin and rebellion against our Creator, He began to make visible this plan that had always been in existence. But He began to make visible His plan to send a Redeemer. The very first gospel sermon was preached in the Garden of Eden, and it was God who preached it. He preached to the serpent, ironically enough, in the hearing of Adam and Eve. God proclaimed, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring," singular, one. Even though Eve would have many offsprings, He's speaking specifically about one particular offspring. "And this one particular offspring shall bruise," or you could say crush, "the serpent's head." And in crushing the serpent's head, this offspring would be bruised. His heel would be bruised, but he would not be crushed. He would overcome this offspring. So right there in the garden, right there at the very beginning, we have the first preaching that made visible, that made manifest this eternal promise that had been given before time began. This preaching of the Word of God makes visible the offspring who we know is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the gospel. He is the gospel we proclaim. He is truly God and He is truly man. He truly came into our world bringing salvation. He lived His life without sin, perfectly. He suffered a cruel death on the cross. He took on the judgment, the condemnation for the sins of His people. He was buried, He rose again on the third day, and He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He truly did this. This is the gospel proclamation. And in Jesus, by faith, we who are the elect, we who have been given by God's beautiful sovereign design the faith to believe this message, we have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins. We are free of the debt of judgment. It has been canceled because He took it for us. We have been reconciled to God. We have been adopted as sons with full inheritance rights. We have been given the gift of perfect righteousness. We have been given reconciliation. All of this came through Jesus. But we can't see Him, can we? We can't see Him physically. So how do we know about Jesus and all that is available in Him? How is Jesus seen in the world today? How was Jesus seen in Crete? He was seen and He was made visible through the preaching of the Word. This is how He is made visible. This is God's plan all along. For 33 years, Jesus was visible on the earth. But the thousands of years before that and the thousands of years after that, it was through the preaching of the Word that He was made visible and that people would hear, right? We know that passage in Romans that said, faith comes through hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. This is God's plan. This is what He's doing in the world to make Christ visible. It is through the preaching and teaching of the Word of Christ, the Scriptures, that we make Christ visible in a world that has been cast into the darkness of sin. Verse 4 continues on. He says, "To Titus, my true child, in the common faith," they have a common faith. Their faith, their belief, their trust in the Word of God and in the God of the Word, their belief in the gospel is common. They have the same Lord, the same baptism, the same Spirit, the same doctrines. They have a common faith. He's this true child in this common faith. grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. God himself is the good giver of all good gifts. He lavishes on his children, on his people, his grace and peace through Jesus Christ our Savior. We have grace and peace because of Jesus in abundance. Grace and peace. We say this all the time. And it's almost something we say without thinking about it. We don't think about the impact of what those words mean. I use it often in my signature. Grace and peace, Sheree. Grace and peace, Sheree. But these should never be taken lightly. It is through this bountiful blessing of God's grace and peace that we live and we move and we have our being. It is through God's grace that we find salvation and peace with God. We can have no peace with God except through salvation. It is through God's grace and peace that we are made holy. It is through his grace that we are empowered to do the good works that he's called us to do. And it is through God's grace and it is through his peace that Titus is to do what God has called him to do. It is through God's grace and through his peace that we are to do what God calls us to do. Continuing on in verse 5, Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul had left Titus to finish the work that he had started. And what is this work? He was to continue to plant churches throughout the island of Crete, and he was to appoint elders in every town, just as he had directed him to do. So the gospel is intended to spread. It is intended to spread throughout the island of Crete. And in each one of those locations, there would be churches that are formed. And oversight of these churches needed to be filled by men who were godly, men who were qualified, men who were courageous to oversee, to care for the flock, to disciple the people that were in these churches. This is a monumental task, is it not? I mean, can you imagine what Titus is thinking? He's like, oh my word, the whole entire island of Crete? I have to do this? This is a monumental task. But remember, grace and God's peace. And he's also supposed to bring order out of chaos. It says, you might put what remained into order. So you get this sense that things are a little out of order. Things are a little chaotic in this town. He's to put things into order. And one of the ways that he is to restore order to the churches is to see that they are being led by men who can do that. He can't do that by himself, but he has to have a team of men that are discipled in the word of God that are going to go out and put into order what is out of order. Look what these men are supposed to look like. Notice the character of the men that he would choose. Verse 6 says, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." So this list is pretty familiar. This is not different than what he was sending to Timothy in Ephesus. Same kinds of character qualities that we have. Same kinds of men are to be raised up and lead the church as servant leaders. And the fact that God has seen fit to include a list like this in two locations in the scripture, I think is showing and emphasizing how important this is. How important it is that men that are put into these positions of authority are men who are shaped by God, who are being conformed into the image of Christ through the word of God. This is a position of authority that is not to be abused. This is for the good of God's people, and it's for the glory of God And it's so important that the men who are entrusted with this are men of character. So look at the list. Two times Paul mentions that an elder must be above reproach. Twice in that short span of words. To be above reproach is not to live perfectly, but to live in such a way that you will not bring shame or disgrace upon yourself, upon the ministry, and upon the people of God. So to live above reproach is to live in such a way that you're walking in humility, walking in repentance daily, walking in the Word, so that your life is conformed to Christ, so that you bring no shame on the gospel of God. He goes on to say he's to be the husband of one wife. And yes, again, the word for husband means man. So yes, an elder over a church is to be a man by God's design and for God's purposes. Now, I know that in our modern era, in our modern age, this is not a popular message. It's not a particularly popular viewpoint in the church today. But it is what the scriptures teach. Not just here, but the whole of scriptures. And so we unapologetically agree and say to our culture that if God has put a boundary here, we gladly stay within the boundaries because we know that our God is good. And we know that the boundaries that he puts in place are good, and they're for our good, and they are for our flourishing, and they are for the flourishing of the people of God. And so we trust him. We trust that he is doing that in us, and we walk in submission to him. So he's to be a man, he's to be a husband of one wife, which means he is to be a man who holds in high esteem marriage. He is to be a faithful husband, a one-woman man. This does not necessarily mean that a man must be married to be a pastor or an elder, because Paul is not married. So then he would be disqualified himself from doing what he's doing. So that's not what he's talking about. But what he is getting to is the integrity of this man's character, his integrity, his purity, his personal purity. He is to hold marriage in the esteem that God designed it. God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. He is to live within that design. If he is married, he is to be faithful in that marriage. If he is single, he is still to be faithful. He is to be faithful in marriage, to abstain from sexual immorality by remaining sexually abstinent. He's also to be, we see, a father who's working to pass on his love for and faith in God to his children. It says that his children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. They're not to be wild. They're not to be rebellious, anti-authoritarian. So this is speaking to small children in the home, small younger children. It's not necessarily speaking to what if the man is older and his sons or his children have grown up and have left the home. Because when children grow up and leave the home, we as their parents have no control over any of the decisions that they make. We have no control over that. We can't make them come to faith. We can't make them be believers. So he's speaking, though, specifically about when you do have authority over your children in the home. And he's saying, men, train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How a man is in his home is how he will be in the household of God. So a man who's going to be given the responsibility of training and discipling in the household of God has to be able to do it in his own home first. It's to love his wife well. It's to love his children well, not provoking them to anger, but training them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's to manage his own household in a humble service way so that he can do the same with the household of God. And this is what Paul said in Timothy, and this is what he's saying again in Titus. He continues on to say that as an overseer and as God's steward, he must be not be arrogant, quick-tempered, or a drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain. Now remember the description of what life was like in Crete. What were the people like in Crete? They're always liars. They're evil beasts. They're violent. They're lazy gluttons. And Paul says this testimony is true. This is true. This is exactly who they are. What we need to understand, what Paul is saying here, is that when you set up men to be elders and overseers of your churches, they're not to reflect the culture. They're not to look like the culture. These men are to have a distinct character that is going to shine, that's going to be completely different from the men of the world. He's drawing a distinction again between the men of the culture and the men of God. Here's what we need to understand. The gospel changes people. When we submit ourselves to the Word of God, when we are immersed in it, the Holy Spirit of God is changing us. If you have a faith that does not produce works that glorify God, that does not conform you to the image of Christ, then the faith that you have is not a genuine faith. It's a dead faith. That's what the entire book of James is proclaiming. A faith that is not transforming is a dead faith. It's not a real faith. The gospel changes men from being liars, evil beasts, and gluttons, men who are arrogant, quick-tempered, drunks, violent, greedy for gain, and it changes them by the power of the Spirit into men who are hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And this is the beauty of what God is doing in this world through the preaching of his word. This is what Paul was laying the foundation for in his introduction when he said, the knowledge of the truth of God is in accordance with godliness. We learned in 1 Timothy, we learned it in 2 Timothy, that this comes by being immersed in scriptures, right? Remember that, what he had said to Timothy. Immerse yourself in them. Practice them. This is not a one-time thing. This is daily walking in humble submission to the Word of God, bringing it in, practicing it. Practicing means you read something and then you do it. You practice it. You're not hearers of the Word, but doers also. Walking by the power of the Spirit in obedience to the Word of God. And it starts with the leaders. Men who are called to lead our congregations in godliness, leading by their own example in their own lives, and then by instructing the people in truth. So look at with me at verse 9, and we can see what their primary responsibility is for these elders. Verse 9 says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Hold firm, give instruction, and rebuke. There it is. There's this constant battle that is ever before the church to hold fast to the true, unaltered Word of God as it's been taught for 2,000 years in the face of a world that is trying to distort it, to twist it, and to deny it. Godly elders are called to fight for the gospel by holding fast to the truth. It's the trustworthy word. God cannot lie. So what we've been given in the Word of God is trustworthy. It's the only trustworthy thing there is. We don't have anything else that we can trust like we can trust the Word of God. I mean, just think about how many times, like, just think about our nutritional health life. One day, you're not supposed to eat eggs. You should never eat eggs. 6 months later, eggs are what you should be eating. You need to eat as many eggs as you can possibly eat. One day, you're supposed to eat vegetables. The next day, only meat. One day, you're supposed to fast. The next day, you're supposed to eat 3 meals a day. You know what I'm saying. How do we know what is true? Because everybody, we get contradicting messages coming at us all the time. This is how we know what's true. And this is where our focus needs to be. It's on the Word of God. This is the trustworthy Word of God. And the elder's responsibility is to fight the chaos and confusion that comes into the churches by holding fast to the trustworthy Word of God as it's been taught. Not changing it up. Not trying to make it more contemporary. But as it's been taught for 2,000 years, holding fast and then instructing its people, his people, in the Word of God, teaching them what the Word of God is, instructing them, and as it's been taught for 2,000 years, and then rebuking the false that comes into it. To publicly rebuke those who are contradicting it. That's part of what the responsibility of the elders is, to bring order out of chaos. Because those who are coming in and opposing the church are many. And they're creating chaos. They're creating confusion. That's what the next few verses say. It says in verse 10, it says, "For there are many who are insubordinate." That means they're rebellious. They're anti-authority. Insubordinate means to hate authority, to despise authority. In fact, just think of it this way. It's, I am my own authority. We don't want somebody else telling us what to do. That's insubordination. They're empty talkers. Think about what Paul is saying here. I mean, the word, the Christianity is spread through the word, right? Through the spoken word. We're speaking the word of truth. And the truth has power to save and power to transform and power to bring light into the darkness. But these people that are coming in are speaking empty words. They're speaking words, but they're empty of the power. They're empty of any truth. And they're deceiving, and they're deceivers, it says. So their words are deceptive words. And it says, especially those of the circumcision party, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families. Think about the fact that these churches in those days are held in households. So when he says whole families, he's not necessarily talking about your family of four or whatever it is. He's talking about the family of God, the household of God that gathers together corporately. So there's chaos because of the confusion of these false teachers who are saying empty words and deceiving them. So it's upsetting whole families and teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And I just want to focus on that for just a moment. Because these teachers are trying to gain something for themselves, and they're using words to do it. They're taking from their people instead of giving. Contrast that with what Paul has been telling, who these men are to be, and what Paul has been living. He's a humble servant. He's not lording it over. He is working on behalf of God for the people of God, willing to lay his own life down for this, in fact, right? He's giving of himself, and these false teachers are taking from the people for themselves. That's the opposite. This reminds me of Ezekiel. There's a chapter in Ezekiel, I think it's 37, I didn't look it up, but somewhere in that range where he's talking about God prophetically speaking against the shepherds of Israel. The false shepherds of Israel. And one of the things that he says in there is that they are getting fat while the sheep are starving. And this is what the false teachers do always throughout time. They're getting fat, whether they're gaining financially or they're gaining likes and clicks and popularity. They are sucking from the people for themselves. And this is shameful. And they're doing it through their false teaching. 12, verse 12, continuing on. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true." So these false teachers are reflecting the character of the Cretans, not the character of Christ. They're not reflecting the character of a Christian, but the Cretans. He says, "Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. There are many. There were many in Crete. There were many in Galatia. There were many in Corinth. Every single letter, just about, is addressing some sort of false teaching. There are many who are seeking to come into the church to create confusion, to create disorder, to create chaos with their false words. There's always pressure that's coming into the church, right? And that's why our elders need to be bold and strong and courageous. That's why they need to know God's word. They need to know it well. They need to be shaped by it. Because in order to fight against the culture, whether it's the secular culture that's trying to creep in and distort the truth and distort and change the church to be conformed to its image, or whether it's false teachers that come into the church, either way, there is constant attack coming at the church. And I find personally the attack from within to be the most insidious of it all, because it has a form of godliness to it. It's deceptive, and it can deceive people astray. And these men are unfit for any good work. They are not to be put in positions of authority. So what are they teaching? He talks about them in the context of the circumcision party. Now, we know from the other parts of the New Testament, we're talking about the Jewish people. We're talking about either Jews who were unbelievers, did not believe in Jesus the Messiah. They were part of the circumcision party. But there were also some Jews at the time who claimed to have received and believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But in order for you to be truly saved, you had to become a Jew. So they were the Judaizers. They were twisting the gospel. They were twisting the truth of God's word. So false teachers sometimes will have a bit of truth into it, but then they add on to it. False teaching is always going to pervert the gospel. It's always going to do that. And it does it typically in one of two directions. We either have legalism, which would be what the circumcision party would be doing. They would legalistically be teaching in such a way that it distorts the gospel. Or the other side, I'm going to throw a big word out at you, antinomianism, which is the opposite. But really, they're both two sides of the same coin. Antinomianism is what Jude describes in Jude 1, verses 3 through 4. Jude says this, "Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that once for all was delivered to the saints." Again, do you see? We have to contend for the faith. The churches must stand for the faith. He says, "For certain people have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So in Jude's letter, he's describing a group of teachers who come in and somehow they teach a message, are teaching the belief system that the grace of God means you just go and live how you want to live. Promoting sensuality, sexual immorality. Antinomianism denies the power of God, that the knowledge of the truth, the gospel, leads to godliness. It's a distortion that leaves people remaining in their sin, on their way to hell and to death and destruction. However, there's the other side of that coin is legalism, and that's what he's addressing in our passage today. He talks about the circumcision party, and he's talking about how they're teaching the commands of people, so they're devoting themselves to Jewish myths in verse 14, and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So antinomianism, living how you want to do, is a turning from the truth on the one side, and this is a turning from the truth on the other side. They're teaching the commands of people. They're distracting from the truth. Notice he's not saying they're not teaching the commands of God, but these are the commands of people. Legalism denies the power of God in that we can be godly in and of our own selves. It adds to the gospel of work by adding our own works to it. Now, there's a distinction by being conformed to the image of Christ to become godly and what a legalist is teaching. And sometimes it's hard to put it into words, so forgive me. I hope I don't confuse the matter. I want to try to articulate this clearly. But there is a distinction because we are being conformed to the image of Christ through the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is making us godly. And that looks like discipline in our lives. That makes it looks like reading Scripture, studying Scripture, obeying Scripture, and all the things. But that's not what the legalist is doing. They're teaching the commands of man, not the commands of God. And they're doing so in such a way that, think about what we read in Timothy and how it was like, don't eat, don't touch, don't get married. So they were adding to the Word of God saying, in order for you to be holy, you have to not eat this kind of food or not drink this drink or not get married. Don't get married, because really holy people are not married. Or as the Jews would say, in order for you, Titus, who's a Gentile, who's uncircumcised, in order for you to be really godly, you have to get circumcised. You have to become a Jew. You have to participate in the sacrificial, in the worship services of the Jews, the feasts, the festivals, all of these things. So they're adding things that were the commands of men, not the commands of God. And saying that if you're to be holy, if you're to be truly holy, you will do these things. As if those things were the things that made you holy. But it's God who makes us holy, not certain things. And that's what he's saying when he says to the pure in verse 15, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both of their minds and their consciences are defiled. And what he's trying to get at is that to the one who is born again, to the one who by faith has believed in the gospel, things that are morally neutral are pure for them. They can participate in them and not be in sin. And what these people were teaching was you had to participate or you had to not eat in order to be pure. So I was trying to think through, like, how do I articulate this? So think about social media. It's morally neutral, right? It's just social media. It is what it is. It's a means by that we can communicate. It's communication means. But we know, all of us in this room, because we're affected by this, that social media is also problematic. It causes a lot of trouble. It's a lot of problems. And there's a lot of discussion about social media in our world, in our secular world, talking about the dangers of it, time wasted, feelings of insecurity that are produced because everybody else's life looks way better than mine, right? Seeking of approval, that hunger for getting the likes, self-promotion, bullying that happens, not being able to interact anymore with face-to-face. These are negative things that are involved in social media. But social media isn't actually the issue. But I could stand up here and start teaching you that social media is the problem. And you all need to get off and close your social media accounts, and you need to get off of them in order for you to be a godly woman. And if I did that, I would be teaching the command of man. I would be teaching something that's not true. Because what Paul is teaching us is what that command is circumventing where the true root of sin comes from. It comes from the heart. The reason there are issues with social media is our hearts. So what Paul is saying is, when the heart has been purified, then social media in the hands of one whose heart has been made pure, it's fine. They can use it rightly. Does that make sense? Does that bring clarity to it? So teaching in a legalistic way is going to say, don't do this, and it's going to draw the line in the sand where God hasn't done it, and neglect the heart that needs to be transformed, which is transformed by the gospel. It misses the gospel, and that's what's happening in the church in Crete. It's what's happening in the churches in the New Testament. It's what's happening in our churches today. We have both extremes. We have the side that says, don't do this, when God didn't say that. And then we have the side that says, do whatever you want because grace. Both are wrong. Both are distortion of the gospel. Both deny Jesus and look to self. Both rob God of his glory, his majesty, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice. And both need to be corrected, and they're corrected by the word of God, by holding fast to the trustworthy word and proclaiming that. And he says that they need to be silenced, and he said to rebuke them sharply. Now, to rebuke sharply doesn't mean harshly, right? Sharply. What that means is be clear. Rebuke with clarity. This business of waffling our words, I don't even have words for this anymore. Where you listen to a pastor teach or a podcast or whatever, and I'm like, I get to the end of it, I'm like, I have no idea what they just said at all. Did they say anything? Because they waffle and everything's in the gray. But the word of God is precise. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it doesn't have to be harsh, but we need to rebuke false teaching with clarity so that people can see. It says, so that they rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Who? They, the false teachers? Maybe, but I think more than likely, the people in the congregations, the people who are listening to them teach, so that they may be sound in the faith. They won't be deceived. They won't be led away from the truth. So bring clarity to the truth of what God's word is saying. Bring clarity to the error of false teaching. And this is a word for us today. In a world of words, where every word is being nuanced, where the 11th commandment is to be nice above all else. And you know what the result has been? You and me, confused. We don't know how to navigate in a world that is changing on the regular. We don't know. Because the elders, the men, are not being clear in rebuking the false teaching. Paul, or God, through Paul to Timothy, is telling the elders, both then and now, hold fast. Hold fast to the trustworthy word, as it's been taught. Instruct your people in sound doctrine and rebuke the false teaching that brings chaos and confusion to our congregations. It is for the sake of the elect and for their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Crete is our world. We are Crete. Crete is us. And all around us is the darkness of sin and the seduction of false teachers who hate the authority of God's word, who claim to know God, but they're deceivers, creating chaos in our churches, leading people away from the life-giving truth of God's word. And what hope is there for you and for me? So that we are not deceived, we are not led astray. God is our hope, and God is our strength. And he is our very present help in time of need. And he has given us his Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He has given us his holy word. We're responsible. Even if we're not elders, we are responsible to study, to know the truth of God's word. But we are not intended to navigate in this space alone. You, me, and the Bible, by ourselves, can lead to a lot of false error, right? Because we have our ideas and we have a hard time sometimes discerning what I want the word to say and what the word says, right? So God in his grace designed us to be members of biblical community. We are designed and it's for our protection and for our good. And this is what we're seeing in scripture. This is what the whole New Testament is teaching us. Biblical communities that are led by gospel-shaped leaders who are saturating themselves in God's word, walking in it faithfully as they can. This is God's grace to us. And this is God's peace to bring order out of chaos. The challenge for us, for you and me, that comes from Titus is this. Are you in a biblical community? Are you in a community that is faithfully proclaiming the word, faithfully obeying the word, as unpopular as it gets in our culture? If you are, this is God's preserving grace for you. Embrace that fully. If you're not, find one, because this is God's preserving grace for you. Find one and embrace it fully. The second point I want to say is we are not called to be elders as women, but we are called to identify godly elders. This word is for us too. To look for that man, those men, to lead our congregations. To be discerning. So often in our culture, what we look at is the outward appearance. We look at people who are they're able to, I don't know, they kind of have, what do you call it? They kind of have like a presence, if you will. They have a presence. And they're really good communicators, which is good. You do need to be able to communicate the word of God. But if that's all there is, if there's not the character underneath that, then that's going to lead to disaster. We need to look beyond the exterior of people to the character, which means we got to know them a little bit. And we need to pray for our leaders, that God's word would be shaping their lives, convicting them, that they would be able to have the courage and the boldness to hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, and that they would be bold and rebuke the messages that are false that are coming into our churches. God's preserving grace is gospel-centered churches that are led by gospel-shaped leaders. Paul said in Ephesians 4:11-13, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people. This is his grace for us, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, right? There's our protection coming in. We will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Do you hear our protection? This is what God is doing for you and for me to keep us and to preserve us in the faith. This is God's grace for you. Receive it fully and embrace it. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious Lord, that you have overflowed with grace for us in every way imaginable. We cannot ever get to the end of the list of things that you have given to us to help us to navigate in the darkness of our world. We thank you for your word, which proclaims the truth to us, that corrects us if we need to be corrected, that encourages us when we need to be encouraged. And Lord, we ask that you would work in our churches, in our culture today, that you would raise up men who would fiercely and boldly be proclaiming the word, who would be rebuking sharply false teaching, so that your people would be able to be matured and not swept away by deceitful liars. We ask that you would work in our church, in our culture today. I pray that we would be faithful students of your word, that we would be women who see the word of God and submit ourselves under it and walk in faithful obedience, because Lord, we know you are good. You are good to us. You are good for us. Your ways are good, and your ways lead to the flourishing of our homes and of our churches. Oh, Lord, raise up a passion in all of us to walk in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.